May the Lord bless the reading from Matthew 1, verses 1 through 17. The genealogy of Jesus Christ. The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Abraham was the father of Isaac, and Isaac the father of Jacob, and Jacob the father of Judah, and his brothers, and Judah the father of Perez, and Zerah by Tamar, and Perez the father of Hezron, and Hezron the father of Ram, and Ram the father of Amminadab, and Amminadab the father of Nahshon, and Nahshon the father of Salmon, and Salmon the father of Boaz by Rahab, and Boaz the father of Obed by Ruth, and Obed the father of Jesse, and Jesse the father of David the king. And David was the father of Solomon by the wife of Uriah, and Solomon the father of Rehoboam, and Rehoboam the father of Abijah, and Abijah the father of Asaph, and Asaph the father of Jehoshaphat, and Jehoshaphat the father of Joram, and Joram the father of Uzziah, and Uzziah the father of Jotham, and Jotham the father of Ahaz, and Ahaz the father of Hezekiah, and Hezekiah the father of Manasseh, and Manasseh the father of Amos, and Amos the father of Josiah, and Josiah the father of Jeconiah and his brothers at the time of the deportation to Babylon. And after the deportation to Babylon, Jeconiah was the father of Shealtiel, and Shealtiel the father of Zerubbabel, and Zerubbabel the father of Abiud, and Abiud the father of Eliakim, and Eliakim the father of Azar, and Azar the father of Zadok, and Zadok the father of Achim, and Achim the father of Eliud, and Eliud the father of Eleazar, and Eleazar the father of Matham, and Matham the father of Jacob, and Jacob was the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom Jesus was born, who is called Christ. So all the generations from Abraham to David were 14 generations, and from David to the deportation to Babylon, 14 generations, and from the deportation to Babylon to the Christ, 14 generations. Blessed be the word of the Lord.
All right, well, if you couldn't tell yet, we are putting our study of 1 Corinthians on hold for a few weeks, for the next 5 weeks. And today, through Christmas Sunday, we'll direct our attention to the genealogy of Jesus found in the 17 verses that were just read, the first 17 verses of Matthew's gospel. And over the next 5 weeks, we're going to ask the question, what does this genealogy reveal about the coming of Jesus? Now, in one sense, when we look at what Matthew writes, the point of this genealogy is plain, because he told us right up in verse 1, if you look back down at your text, it says, the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. You see, to Matthew's Jewish contemporaries, it was God's covenant promises to both Abraham and David that formed the core identity of God's anointed servant, known as the Messiah, or known as the Christ. To Abraham, God had promised that one of his offspring would bless all the nations and all the families of the earth. We find that in Genesis 12:3, 22:18. God reiterates that promise to Abraham's son Isaac in chapter 26, verse 4. And so that's the central promise that God makes to one of the sons of Abraham. And to David, God promised that one of his offspring would have an eternal kingdom, a throne that would be established forever. And you can read about that in 2 Samuel 7 or 1 Chronicles 17. And so the Jewish Christ would be the fulfillment of both of those things. He would be a two-in-one fulfillment, having a kingdom that would have no end, the Davidic covenant, and his rule would bring about blessings of righteousness, wisdom, and peace to all the nations of the earth, as God promised to Abraham. And throughout time, God confirmed this dual identity through prophecies like what Isaiah spoke in Isaiah 9:6, which is a very familiar messianic Christmas kind of text. For unto us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder. In other words, he will rule. He'll have a kingdom. And his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. In other words, his rule will bless. You see how those two things come together, the covenant promise made to Abraham of blessing and the covenant promise made to David of rule in a kingdom forever. And so Matthew is beginning to build a case for how Jesus is that promised son of Abraham and how he is that promised son of David by showing how he was descended from both of those men. Now, I think there is something about this genealogy that to all of Matthew's original readers would have made them kind of sit back and just kind of ask, huh? And kind of scratch their heads a little bit. Because there's a shocking feature of this genealogy. While Matthew begins building this case for Jesus and his descent from these men, how he is the promised Christ, he does so in a remarkable way by referencing five women. Did you catch them? He references Tamar in verse 3. Rahab in verse 5, Ruth also in verse 5, Bathsheba, or the wife of Uriah, in verse 6, and then finally Mary down in verse 16. Now that might not seem like a big deal to our Western ears, but to a first century Jew, or to anybody in the first century for that matter, this would have been baffling. It may have even been borderline obscene, because in these cultures, women were viewed with such inequality that their testimony was not even legal evidence in court. Can you imagine? And yet here, Matthew names five women as he builds his case for why Jesus is the Christ. And so I just want to ask, how do these women help Matthew's case? That's the question we will ask over the next 5 weeks. Now, we realize that the issue gets even more puzzling because Matthew actually leaves out prominent Jewish women like Sarah, the wife of Abraham, or Rebecca, the wife of Isaac, or Rachel, the favored wife of Jacob. These are the women that the Jews would have seen as the matriarchs of their society, and they're just missing. They're not there. Instead, Matthew names Tamar, who we'll read about today, dresses like a prostitute. Rahab, who was a prostitute. Ruth, who comes from Moab, who are a people known from tempting the Israelites to spiritual adultery. Bathsheba, who was the mistress of King David in his adulterous affair. And Mary, who's pregnant out of wedlock. And sure, it's by the Holy Spirit, if her friends and family really believed that sort of thing. In addition, when we look at these five ladies, Tamar and Rahab are not Jews, they're Canaanites. And neither is Ruth. She's a Moabitess. And although Bathsheba was Jewish by birth, she married Uriah the Hittite, which in that day would have made her just as much an outsider as the rest. And so by bringing up these five women, Matthew is drawing attention that this is not a glowing family line. But he's drawing our attention to the point that it is the chosen family line. And so for 5 weeks, we will examine these mothers of Jesus, their stories, and how they point forward to the coming of the promised Christ. And so let us begin with the first mother of Jesus, Tamar. Tamar is named as the 39th generational grandmother of Jesus down in the first part of verse 3, where we read that Judah was the father of Perez and Zerah by Tamar. Now, the story of Judah and Tamar is found way back in Genesis 38. And we'll read parts of this story together. I'll paraphrase some others. But if you have a Bible open, I would just encourage you to flip over or tap over to Genesis 38, because we're going to camp out there for a while. And I want you to see this story from the pages of Scripture. Let me give you some background. Judah is the fourth of 12 sons born to Abraham's grandson, Jacob. Now, God renames Jacob Israel, and these 12 sons are the beginnings of the 12 tribes of the nation of Israel. So they're a pretty big deal in the biblical storyline. We're given only one narrative that focuses exclusively on Judah, and it is Genesis 38, the very story referenced by Matthew's genealogy. Here is how Genesis 38 begins. Follow along with me, starting in verse 1. It happened at that time that Judah went down from his brothers and turned aside to a certain Adullamite, whose name was Hira. There Judah saw the daughter of a certain Canaanite, whose name was Shua. He took her and went into her, and she conceived and bore a son, and he called his name Ur. She conceived again and bore a son, and she called his name Onan. Yet again she bore a son, and she called his name Shelah. Judah was in Chezeb when she bore him. And Judah took a wife for Ur, his firstborn, and her name was Tamar. But Ur, Judah's firstborn, was wicked in the sight of the Lord, and the Lord put him to death. Then Judah said to Onan, "Go into your brother's wife and perform the duty of a brother-in-law to her and raise up offspring for your brother." But Onan knew that the offspring would not be his, so when he went into his brother's wife, he would waste the semen on the ground so not to give offspring to his brother. And what he did was wicked in the sight of the Lord, and he put him to death also. Then Judah said to Tamar, his daughter-in-law, "Remain a widow in your father's house till Shelah, my son, grows up." For he feared that he would die like his brothers. So Tamar went and remained in her father's house. Now, before we go any further in the narrative of Genesis 38, let's just notice a few things about Judah so far. What we read in Genesis 38 comes after Genesis 37, and if you were to flip back one more page to Genesis 37, you would learn that it's there that out of spite that Judah and his brothers sell Joseph into slavery. And it's strongly hinted that Judah is a ringleader in that plot in chapter 37, verse 26. When we come into chapter 38, Judah, we read, went down from his brothers, and he befriends an Adullamite named Hira. In other words, Judah was separating himself from God's covenant people, and he was pursuing worldly acquaintances and pleasures apart from them. Next, Judah marries the daughter of a Canaanite, and he chooses Tamar, also a Canaanite, as the wife for his first son, Ur. Now, we have to realize that Judah's grandfather Isaac and his great-grandfather Abraham both strictly forbid their sons from taking wives from the Canaanite people. Two out of three of Judah's sons are put to death by the Lord because of their wickedness. And while we have to be careful about letting a son's actions reflect on the father, when two out of three children are supernaturally put to death because of their evil by the Lord, I think it's safe to assume that Judah was not setting a godly example for his sons, was not instructing them in the way of the Lord. There is a large shadow cast upon his character as a father. Last observation. Before we move on, Judah sends Tamar, who is now a widow twice, away. He sends her back to her father's house. You see, Judah does not rightly see the evil of his own sons, but instead he suspects that this grieving, destitute widow was responsible. And he says, well, I don't want to bring her near lest my third son die also, and so I will send her away. Without care, without provision, without protection. You see, we have to understand the cultural norms for this day. Men, and both husbands and sons, were the providers, the protectors of a family. And so as Judah sends Tamar away without a husband and without sons to care for her, he is impoverishing her. She has no certainty that her daily needs will be met. And as we continue reading Genesis 38, we learn that not only does Judah send Tamar away once, but he withholds Shelah, his third son, from her in defiance of the law of the land at that time, where brothers should raise up sons if their older brothers die childless. Though Tamar has given herself to Judah's family, she is prevented from having a future with them. And Judah is not in much of a better place. Because of his sins and the sins of his sons, Judah's line is about to come to an end, which would make Matthew's genealogy and the hope of God's coming Messiah, it puts it at risk of being snuffed out in generation 4. This is the situation that we find in Genesis 38. And in response to this situation, Tamar comes up with a plan. In a matter of time, after years of being apart and isolated, she hears that Judah's wife has died, that Judah has finished grieving for her, and now Judah is going up to visit his old friend Hira the Adullamite at the time of sheep shearing. You could think of that as like harvest time. This is when the flocks give their plenty. Tamar, knowing the route that Judah will take, changes from her widow's clothes into a veil, and she waits for Judah on the way. Judah sees her, suspects that she is a local prostitute, and asks to be intimate with her. Judah promises to pay the disguised and unknown Tamar with a young goat from the flock, and as a pledge, Judah gives her his signet ring, his cord, and his staff. Now, if you want categories to put that in, think of modern-day driver's license, social security card. These are personal effects that identify a person's identity. And so Judah is giving her his license and his social security card until he can send this agreed-upon price of this young goat to her. Judah has sexual relations with Tamar, and before he can send the goat back to her, she returns to her father's house. Tamar resumes the role of a widow, still in possession of Judah's driver's license and his social security card, but she is pregnant by her father-in-law. Now, before we feel any indignation or disgust at Tamar's actions, I want to point out that many respected biblical scholars and historians debate whether Tamar's actions in this regard are sinful or actually righteous. You see, on the one hand, Tamar, by these actions, violates three different aspects of the law that would come later through Moses. Leviticus 18:15 and 20:12 forbids sexual intimacy between a man and his daughter-in-law. Deuteronomy 22:24 condemn women when men commit adultery with them and they do not cry for help. Leviticus 19:29 forbids prostitution. And so some see Tamar as one to be condemned for her actions. Yet others see Tamar as the object of Judah's oppression and sin. They acknowledge that she is actually saving Judah's line from extinction, ultimately providing for the future Messiah. And so in some sense, it almost seems like Judah's Canaanite daughter-in-law has more of a desire to continue his lineage than he did. And the Bible doesn't explicitly tell us which is true. It neither condemns Tamar nor exonerates her. Now, as I've wrestled with this personally, and I think there's an open place. This isn't a primary issue, right? There's a place for us to land on some different ground here. As I've wrestled with this, I probably lean a little more on the first camp. It's hard. It's not impossible, but it's hard for me to see past the brokenness of Tamar's actions. But whichever way we lean, I think that before we judge Tamar, we should be moved to a great deal of pity for her. Certainly, this is not life as she imagined it when she married Ur. If Ur was so wicked that God slew him, Tamar had probably been shown little kindness or godliness from her husband. Given the cultural climate, Tamar may have suffered years of abuse or neglect at his hands. And following Ur's death, Tamar had been mistreated by the second brother and then sent away from the family that professed to know God. And Shelah, her rightful husband in the eyes of the law, was withheld from her. She has been robbed, she has been cheated, and she has been left alone in her poverty. And it was all at the hands of Judah and his sons. As we continue through the narrative, we find that in only 3 months' time, Tamar's identity would bring the situation into the open. Her pregnancy could not be concealed for long. Let's continue reading. Genesis 38, verse 24. About 3 months later, Judah was told, "Tamar, your daughter-in-law has been immoral. Moreover, she is pregnant by immorality." And Judah said, "Bring her out and let her be burned." As she was being brought out, she sent word to her father-in-law, "By the man to whom these belong, I am pregnant." And she said, "Please identify who these are, the signet and the cord and the staff." And so she reveals, whose social security card is this? Whose driver's license is this? "This is the man by whom I am pregnant." Verse 26. Then Judah identified them and said, "She is more righteous than I, since I did not give her to my son Shelah." And he did not know her again. You see, through Tamar's actions, through her pregnancy, Judah's shame becomes plain to all. His sins become public record. They're recorded in Scripture. Everyone knows how he has mistreated Tamar. Everyone knows that it is Judah's baby inside of her womb. And ironically, as Judah would judge Tamar as immoral, it is her pregnancy that ultimately judges him. As Judah identifies his signet, cord, and staff, he realizes the depth of his own sin. "She is more righteous than I." Let's wrap up the end of the narrative. The story of Judah and Tamar, which Matthew references, ends with a birth story. This is the next generation in Matthew's genealogy of the Christ. Genesis 38, 27 to 30. "When the time of her labor came, there were twins in her womb. And when she was in labor, one put out a hand, and the midwife took and tied a scarlet thread on his hand, saying, 'This one came out first.' But as he drew back his hand, behold, his brother came out. And she said, 'What a breach you have made for yourself.' Therefore, his name was called Perez," which means breach. "Afterward, his brother came out with the scarlet thread on his hand, and his name was called Zerah." Now, the messianic line would continue from Judah and Tamar through Perez, eventually to David and to Jesus. That's Matthew's point in bringing clarification that the line traveled through Judah by the sons born by Tamar. So how does Tamar build Matthew's case that Jesus is the son of Abraham, that Jesus is the son of David? Why include Tamar in a genealogy showing how Jesus is the God-appointed ruler of an eternal kingdom who will bless all the families of the earth through his reign? Why? Well, I think the question actually answers itself. Why include Tamar? Tamar's story brings into crisp focus that Jesus Christ is God's appointed ruler, that God sent to fulfill God's promises and to bless all the nations of the world for God's glory. This is not Judah's idea. This is not Tamar's idea. This is not human invention. God is at work. Jesus Christ did not come standing on the shoulders of his ancestors. He came despite the flaws and sins of his ancestors. He came to redeem people like Judah and Tamar by dying in their place on a Roman cross. And that's God's doing. Now you might say, well Nate, that's a nice thought, but where do we see that in the story? Where do we see that in Matthew's genealogy, or where do we see that in Genesis 38? Well, we see it most clearly in the birth of these boys. Tamar's sons, Perez and Zerah, that she bore to Judah, they're the second set of twins, and there are only two sets of twins born in Abraham's line in Genesis. The first set of twins were who? Anybody remember? Jacob and Esau. That's right. Now, Jacob and Esau are exactly two generations after Abraham and two generations before Judah. So you have Abraham, you have two generations, twins. Two generations, twins. Beyond that, there are striking similarities between these two birth narratives. You might remember some. For instance, both mothers are childless. Rebekah was physically barren, and Tamar was barren by isolation. Both firstborn sons are associated with the color red. We read that Esau came out red in Genesis 25:25, and Zerah had a scarlet thread tied around his hand in chapter 38, verse 28. Both sets of twins struggled with one another during birth. Jacob grabbed Esau's heel, and Perez breached forth past Zerah. And in both cases, the younger of the sons, Jacob and Perez, took the promised place over and above their older brothers, which was just unheard of in that day. These similarities, they're not happenstance. And any Jew reading through Genesis, when they would get to Tamar's sons, they would have instantly thought, I've read this before, and connected them with Jacob and Esau. It's happening again. Jacob and Esau is happening again with Perez and Zerah. So what is that? What is happening again? Well, the Apostle Paul tells us what God was up to with Jacob and Esau, and we can just draw a parallel for the sons of Tamar. Romans 9, verses 11 and 12, speaking of Jacob and Esau, though they were not yet born and had done nothing either good or bad, in order, get this church, in order that God's purpose of election might continue, not because of works, but because of him who calls, she was told, the older will serve the younger. What's happening with Jacob and Esau that's happening again with Perez and Zerah? What's happening is that God is making the point that his Messiah will not come from God's stock, good stock, but that the Messiah would come from a faithful God. Jacob was chosen over his brother, not because Jacob had done right things, but to display God's free and sovereign choice. And then when we get to the birth of Perez and Zerah, we should think, here it is, happening again. Again, God is showing that the Messiah will not stand on the shoulders of his ancestors. The chosen line will not go through men and women who earn it or who get it right. Judah and Tamar did not get it right. The line will continue through the broken and the forgotten to prove that the power and wisdom and grace to bring Jesus Christ to God's people is only due to the sovereign, free, and unstoppable plan of God. And no one else. No one else. And so as we begin to look forward to Christmas time, brothers and sisters, let us not be overly familiar with this Christ. Tamar's story and Tamar's sons, they are proof of God's unwavering commitment to redeem his people, to redeem you through this sent Messiah. See God's faithfulness to send the Christ for you and for me. Jesus came from messy people, and he came for messy people. Matthew would later hear these words, "I came not to call the righteous, but sinners." And that's God's appointed Messiah talking on the way to the cross to buy and redeem God's people. If you're a Christian here this morning, remember that Jesus is the better Judah. Judah sent Tamar away back to her father's house, but Jesus never sends you away. He never just says, well, deal with your own mess on your own terms, in your own place, in your own way. He has promised never to leave you or forsake you, Hebrews 13:5. He has vowed to work all things for your good, Romans 8:28. And brothers and sisters, I just want to ask us, do we really believe that? Is that the best news we've ever heard? I pray it is. Or do we doubt? Are there situations that you're facing now that just seem so far gone that you're tempted to give up? Either God can't work through this situation, or he's not going to. Are you struggling with repeated sins, and you're just tempted to think, well, what's the use of repenting again? What's the use in talking about this again? Are there people or relationships, maybe within your family, maybe within this church, that you are ignoring because it just all seems too messy, it's too hard? Look no further than Judah and Tamar. If God's purposes are not stopped by their mess, how can your situations or my situations, how can our sins, how can our relationships hinder him? Every one of his good purposes for you will come true. He has promised it, and he has sent the Christ who died to purchase it. Tamar's story is proof of God's commitment to redeem his people. Now, at the same time, there is a very clear warning in our text, and I want to note this warning before we conclude. Because yes, on the one hand, we want to celebrate. Yes, God works through flawed people. He works through people like Judah and Tamar. He works through people like me and you. But no, God will not reward willful and continued disobedience. And we see that because the same God who brought a chosen son through Judah and Tamar slew the first two sons of Judah for their wickedness. The same God who is faithful and merciful does not ignore sin. And I think what that should do for us this morning is it should beckon us not to hold God at arm's length. Do not ignore his warnings and commands, but trust in his promises. Let us not treat our sin lightly, but let us come to him. Let us come to this Messiah. Let us bring our mess to this Savior again and again and again. Because he died so that when we come to him, whether it's the first time, or the 101st time, or the 1,001st time, we are sure to find forgiveness and patience, healing and power to change, no matter how many times we fall short or fail. Because this Jesus is the Son of Abraham. This Jesus is the Son of David. And he is the better Judah. Would you pray with me? Lord, we, having been reminded of this story, Lord, I pray that you would take an exalted place in our eyes. God, that you would not seem trivial, but that you would be the one and only chosen Messiah, appointed ruler, son of Abraham, son of David, better Judah, who came to redeem messy people. And God, here we are. Let us bring our mess to you. And Jesus, I pray that we would see you as not the one who sends us off, but as one who brings us near. Like a mother with her children, like a hen with chicks. You forgive and provide for and care for all who take refuge in your cross. And so may we all run there. Thank you for pursuing us in our mess. And thank you for proving yourself faithful in coming through lines like Tamar and Judas to ransom and redeem your people.